Good afternoon again, everyone. Welcome to church for a second time. Special welcome to Pastor Schumann from the Abbotsford Church, who is leading our service this afternoon. In Isaiah 7, verses 13 and 14, we read, "Then he said, 'Hear now, O house of David, is it a small thing for you to weary men? But will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.'" We can sing of that again this afternoon in our pre-service hymn, which you can find on page 2 of your bulletin, O Come, Emmanuel.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Amen. Beloved congregation, grace be unto you and peace from him which is and which was and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead and the prince of the kings of the earth. Amen. Let us sing to God's glory this afternoon from Psalter 250. We sing the stanzas 1 and 2. I invite you to turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 49. Genesis chapter 49, we begin reading at verse 1 to the end of the chapter. Hear the word of God. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel. Because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their dwelling place. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly, for in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels, so that its riders shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose, he uses beautiful words. Joseph is a fruitful bough by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, the blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors. Up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills, they shall be on the head of Joseph, and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel. And this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, "I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. The cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre, in the land of Canaan. which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah his wife. And there I buried Leah. The cave, the field, and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Congregation, the text for the sermon this afternoon is verses 10 through 12 of Genesis 49. Verses 10 through 12, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. As far as the reading of the Word of God. We now join with believers of all ages and places as we confess our faith in our triune God in the words of the Apostles' Creed. And as I read these words, let us also speak them in true faith in our own hearts before God. I believe in God the Father, almighty maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, he descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing in response to the reading of the Word of God, Psalter 243, the stanzas 1, 2, and 4. Sing in response to the sermon this afternoon, Psalter 263. Beloved congregation, of all of the words that we speak in life, perhaps none is more significant or more profound than the words we speak at our death. And that is especially so if the Lord has privileged us with a deathbed, a time in which we may prepare ourselves to meet the Lord, a time in which we may say farewell, say some final words to our loved ones. These words are often so profound and so meaningful that it's not uncommon for family and friends to gather around the bed of a loved one, straining to hear their last words, hanging on to every word. And this was certainly true for the patriarch Jacob. Jacob was at the end of his life, and he knew he was going to die. But before he did so, he gathered his sons together around his bed, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he revealed to them what the future had in store for them and for their descendants. And each one came to him. And the first one to come was Reuben, the eldest. And although he was the eldest, Jacob told Reuben that he would not excel. And the reason for that is because he had at one point sexual relations with his father's concubine Bilhah. So there was no blessing for him. Next in line were Simeon and Levi. And rather than bless them, Jacob denounced them for their violence. We read in Genesis 34 that after defiling their sister Dinah, Simeon and Levi killed Hamor and Shechem and all the men of their city, and they plundered their goods. And as punishment for their actions, Jacob told them that they would not have an inheritance in their land. In the land, instead, their descendants would be scattered among the 12 tribes of Israel. And then it was Judah's turn. Judah was a wicked man. He had a hand in selling his brother Joseph as a slave. In fact, he was the one that came up with the idea. Rather than kill Joseph and have nothing to show for it, it was Judah's suggestion to sell him to the Ishmaelite slave traders, and at least that way they could profit from him. Shortly after this took place, we read that Judah moved away from home, far away from his father, the covenant family of God, and he formed an alliance with a Canaanite by the name of Hira. And while he was there, he married a Canaanite woman. He had three children by her, Onan and Shelah. And after his wife died, Judah then had relations with his daughter-in-law Tamar, thinking that she was a prostitute. And several months after that, she bore him two sons, Perez and Zerah, who became ancestors of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, Judah was no angel. Judah had sinned grievously against the Lord, and what I've said is only what's revealed. Who knows what else Judah did? And for this reason, we might have expected that when Judah came to Jacob, his father, that he would have received harsh words, just like his older brothers had. But he did not. Instead, he received a blessing. In fact, of all of Judah's brothers, he received the greatest blessing of them all. And we read of that in verses 8 through 12 of Genesis 49, where Jacob says to Judah, "You are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hands shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes. To him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk." Jacob here declares that Judah would be preeminent among all of his brothers. He would be like a lion, and he would be victorious over his enemies. His brethren would praise him and would bow down to him. He would be a ruler among his brethren, and from him would come a line of kings that would never end. Now, why was Judah honored in that way, this wicked man? Well, we can't say for sure. It was certainly not because of anything in him. He had done nothing to deserve this, for he was, as we've seen, a wicked man. But it probably has something to do with the fact that earlier on, Judah offered to be held hostage by Joseph in the place of his brother Benjamin, pointing to the substitutionary work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God was so pleased with this action of Judah, his willingness to be substitute for his brother Benjamin, that he, through Jacob, pronounced the blessing of kingship upon him. Now, the heart of the blessing that Jacob gave to Judah is expressed in verse 10 of our text chapter, that from Judah Shiloh would come. And that's what we want to focus on with the Lord's help this afternoon. And my theme is the coming of Shiloh. The coming of Shiloh. We'll consider three things. First of all, his royal roots. Secondly, his universal reign. And thirdly, his unsurpassed riches. Judah was to be greatly blessed by the Lord. And as we've seen, the heart of this blessing is the fact that from Judah's line, the Shiloh would come. Now, who or what is Shiloh? Most of you are perhaps aware that there was a place named Shiloh. It was located about 30 kilometers north of the city of Jerusalem. This is where the tabernacle was set up during the days of Joseph, when the land was being divided among the 12 tribes. And the tabernacle remained there in Shiloh until the ark was captured by the Philistines during the days of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. But it's clear from the context that's not what's being referred to here. Jacob here is not referring to the place Shiloh, but rather to a person. And who is this person? Well, most commentators, including ancient Jewish commentators, agree that the reference here is to the promised Messiah. But they differ greatly as to the meaning of this word, and therefore how it should be translated. Some say it means sent. And that makes sense, because the Messiah was, after all, one who was sent by God. Some say it means seed, and that also makes sense, because Christ, after all, was the seed of the woman who would come to bruise the head of the serpent, the ultimate seed of Abraham. John Calvin says it means son, And that also makes sense because he was, after all, the Son of Man and the Son of God. And yet still others say, no, this word actually means peace, similar to shalom, or the peaceable one, or the pacifier, the one who makes peace. And that also makes sense, because isn't that what Jesus did? Did he not effect peace between God and man, and between Jew and Gentile? Now, some more modern translations translate or interpret this word rather as what's called in grammatical terms a particle of relationship. So they translate it like this, he to whom, not as a proper noun at all, but as a grammatical particle. And so, for example, in the NIV has it like this, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it, referring to the scepter, belongs. But even there's a reference to the Messiah. Now the King James Version, the New King James, as well as the ASV and the NASB, translate this word as a proper name. The name meaning Shiloh, whatever that name may mean. It's translated as a proper name. But however we translate this word, congregation, it's clear that this Shiloh was a real person and that he would be the last in a great line of kings. Jacob declares here that the scepter will not depart from Judah nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. Now, the language here is very important that we understand it. The scepter, or the rod, is something that was held by the king to symbolize his royal authority. And the word lawgiver is simply another word for king. And the phrase from between his feet refers to Judah's reproductive organs. And so what Jacob is saying is that a long line of kings would come from Judah's loins. And Jacob hinted at this already in verses 8 and 9 when he says there that Judah's brethren would bow down to him. And then in verse 9, he compares him to a lion. And children, you know that a lion is the king of the animals of the jungle. Now he repeats that same thought, although with more clarity and definition. Shiloh would come at the end of a long line of kings. Now isn't that exactly what happened? Beginning with King David, all of the kings of Judah came from the tribe of Judah. And the last of these kings would be Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the sent one. He is the seed of the woman who would crush the head of the serpent. He is the Son of God. He is the peaceable one, the peacemaker who effects peace between God and man and who works peace in the hearts of all who trust in him. He is the greatest and the final king of Judah, the one to whom all the kings of Judah pointed, the one in whom all the kings of Judah find their perfect fulfillment. Now this is confirmed by the genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 1. You may have wondered sometimes, why does Matthew begin with this long list of names? Why does it begin with this genealogy of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, you see, Matthew is establishing in that genealogy that Christ has royal blood, that he is a descendant of kings. And when you read through that genealogy, you find that David is mentioned there, and Solomon, and Rehoboam, and all the other kings of Judah. They're all part of the ancestry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ would be a great king. And the angel Gabriel also confirmed this when he announced that Mary would give birth to the Lord Jesus. You remember what he said on that occasion? He said, "He shall be great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end." And John in Revelation 5, verse 5, describes him as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. And so the scriptures are clear. Christ would be a king. He would be the last king, and the greatest king of a long line of kings. Now, some may and have objected to this, and they point out that the royal line of David actually came to an end when the Babylonians invaded Jerusalem and took Zerubbabel and the people of Judah captive to Babylon. Now, there is, of course, some truth to that, but the line of David continued in the person of Jehoiachin. And in 2 Kings 25, verses 27 to 30, we read how evil Merodach, the king of Babylon, at one point brought Jehoiachin out of prison and exalted him above all the other kings that were with him in Babylon. So the line of David continued. And it lived on in the Medo-Persian Empire, the empire that took over after the Babylonian Empire collapsed. It lived on in the person of Daniel, who was himself of the tribe of Judah and a ruler. It continued on as well in the heads of the governors of the exiles, who according to Jewish sources were always of the house of David. We think of Zerubbabel, for example, who, according to Matthew 1, was an ancestor of the Lord Jesus Christ and also of the royal line of David. And even after the exile, the leaders of the Jews came mainly from the tribe of Judah. In fact, this continued right up to the time that Christ was born. Now, when Christ was born, there was not a king of Judah on the throne. The king at that time was Herod, and Herod was not a Jew, he was an Idumean, a descendant of Esau. And even though that is the case, Herod had to reign in conjunction with the Sanhedrin, which, though it included many priests who were of the tribe of Levi, consisted in large part of the descendants of Judah. So you see, the point is that the scepter, what Jacob said was true, the scepter did not depart from Judah. There were gaps. There were whole periods when there was no real functioning king over the people of Judah, but overall, it continued. There was a long line of kings. And so the promise that Jacob made to Judah thousands of years earlier was graciously fulfilled in Christ. The scepter did not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until the coming of Shiloh. In fact, the Jews themselves, although inadvertently, admitted as much. You may remember how during the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Jews demanded that Christ be crucified. And in response to that demand, you remember what Pilate said? He said, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the Jews, very notably, in response to that question, said, "We have no king but Caesar." And by making that statement, the Jews, however inadvertently, fulfilled the prophecy of Jacob that Judah would reign until Shiloh, until the Lord Jesus Christ should come into the world. And that's exactly what happened. And the Jews themselves admit it. Christ was a king, the final king in the line of Judah, but certainly no ordinary king. He was unlike all the other kings that came before him. Most of those kings were wicked men. They didn't always follow the Lord faithfully, but Jesus did. What is more, they were mere men, but Jesus was more than just a man. He was fully human, to be sure, but he was also fully divine. He was the second person of the Holy Trinity incarnate. And that set him apart from all other kings in the line of Judah or anywhere in the world. There never has been a king like him before. And there never will be a king like him ever again. He's fully human, fully divine. What a comfort that is for the believer today. We live in dark times, spiritually speaking. We live in a day and an age when persecution of Christians is increasing. Even in our own land, a land of freedom, slowly but surely, those privileges, those rights that we had as Christians, they're being whittled away. Just look at what's happening in Alberta. The education system there, how Christian schools, just a handful left that refuse to sign on to the NDP government's pro-gay agenda, and the government has said, unless you sign on to this, we're going to withdraw your funding. It's happening. It's happening already. And maybe those of you who work in secular workplaces can sense that too. The growing opposition that there is to Christianity and to Christians. And we can sometimes be fearful and we can worry about ourselves. We can worry about our children and our grandchildren. What does the future have in store for them? But then we remember that we serve a risen King who has all power and all authority in heaven and on earth. He is a divine King. And nothing is beyond his control. And with his power, he can govern us. He can provide for us. He can preserve us. He can defend us from all of our enemies. What a blessing to be a subject of such a king. It's a comfort for the child of God, but it's a warning for those who are not believers. If you're not a believer in Christ this afternoon, beware. You stand in open defiance against the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And this King comes to you in his word, and he says to you, repent and believe in me. And that's not an option. That's not something that you can think about. That's a command. It's a royal decree. And woe be unto us if we ignore that decree, if we do not respond in faith and repentance to the call and the invitations of the gospel. The psalmist said, kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye what? And ye perish in the way. We're dealing with a king in heaven. Ultimate King, do not ignore him. Our great Shiloh has a royal pedigree, but he also has a universal reign, and that brings me to my second point. As a king, Shiloh, the Lord Jesus Christ, must have subjects. If a king doesn't have subjects, then he's not a king. Well, who are his subjects? Well, we might think that because he is a king in the line of Judah, that his subjects would be the Jews. And indeed, that is the case. Many of the Jewish people who came to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are part of his kingdom. They are his subjects. He rules over them, even in heaven, those who have gone on before us. But Jacob sees beyond the Jewish people. He sees with prophetic foresight that the people over whom Christ would reign would include the Gentiles. Now, that comes out in verse 10, the second part of verse 10. It says there, "And to him shall be the obedience of the people." Now, in the original Hebrew, that word people is actually in the plural, not the singular. So literally it says, "And to him shall be the obedience of the peoples." Now, what peoples are those? Well, those are the Jews, obviously, but also the Gentiles. You and me. We who are Gentiles in the flesh. To them, Christ also came. They too would be his subjects. Now the prophets later on expanded on this. In Haggai 2 verses 6 and 7, for example, and I could quote many, many scripture verses, Haggai says this, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come." Who is that? That's Christ. He's the desire of all nations. And Zechariah 9 verse 9 says, "He shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth." And in Micah 4, verse 1, Micah says, "And many nations shall come and say, Come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob." These are the Gentiles speaking. The heathen lands with whom God did not make his covenant, they also shall come. And they will encourage each other to come. And he will teach us of his ways, he says, and we will walk in his paths, for the law shall go forth of Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. You see what the prophets are saying? They're saying that Christ would reign over a kingdom that would consist of people from every tongue and tribe and nation under heaven. To him, Jacob says, would be the obedience of the people. Now, the authorized version here has the word gathered. They would be gathered unto him. There's something to be said for that. You think of a shepherd and a sheep and how the shepherd, children, you know how the shepherd gathers the sheep into the sheepfold at the end of the day. So the Lord Jesus Christ is the great shepherd of his people. He gathers his sheep and he takes them from all over the world. Some from Africa and some from China. Some from North America and South America and Australia. He gathers ones here and ones there, and he gathers them all together in his sheepfold. And he does that through the power of his word. As the word of God goes forth and as it's applied to the heart by the Holy Spirit, then a change takes place in the heart of the sinner such that he hears the call of the gospel and he's enabled to respond to that call. And he does. And this is what Christ does in the preaching of the word. He's gathering his sheep, gathering his church. He's still doing that today. The New King James translates the word as obedience, and so do many other more modern translations. And that is also a very correct translation. And it really amounts to the same thing, doesn't it? Not so much the idea of gathering, but more the idea of obedience, that Christ would so work in the hearts of people, both Jew and Gentile, that they would learn to submit to him, that they would embrace him, not just as Savior from sin, but as Lord of their life, and that they would live unto him and to his glory. They would submit themselves to him. They would do his will. and keep his commandments. They would bow in obedience before him. The point is, Christ will have a people. He will have subjects, and they will obey him, and they will love him, and they will serve him all the days of their life. Christ is a king. And we learn here two things about this king, at least two things. We learn, first of all, that he is a mighty king. He is a mighty king. This king doesn't need our approval. He doesn't need us to approve of him. He doesn't need us to accept him. He doesn't need us, as is so often said today, he doesn't need us to exercise our free will as he stands there helplessly on the door of our heart, knocking, 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 begging, as it were, to come in. Nonsense. He's a king. And he is a mighty king. And when he calls irresistibly. And that those in whom he works, they shall come to him. He is a mighty king. He is also a compassionate king. Compassionate because he cares not just for Jews, but also for Gentiles. You see, he is a king who takes no pleasure in the death of any of the wicked, but rather that they come to him and believe on him and be saved. And if that is so, congregation, then you see how that opens up the gospel call. That means that he is willing to have dealings with all who call upon him. His grace knows no bounds. His mercy knows no bounds. Maybe you think that's impossible. Maybe you think, oh, that all sounds wonderful, Pastor, but it's almost too good to be true. Maybe you think that your sins are too great. Maybe you think that your heart is too cold. Maybe you think that your love is too weak. And you think to yourself, well, I understand that Christ is willing to save some, but not me. He's not willing to have dealings with me. It's not true. Christ is willing to have dealings with all men. His kingdom is from the river unto the ends of the earth. And that means that no matter who you are or what you have done, Christ is willing to gather you. He is willing to make you obedient unto him and partake of all of his riches. Yes, there are riches to be found in Christ. And that brings me to my third point. Jacob, in verses 11 and 12 of our text chapter, says this. He says, binding his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's speaking about Shiloh now. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. What does this mean? All this strange language. Blood of grapes, that's how it is translated in the King James. His eyes dark, his teeth whiter than milk, washing his garments in wine. What is all this referring to? Well, what Jacob is telling us here is that the kingdom of Shiloh will be a wealthy kingdom. It will be a kingdom of unsurpassed prosperity and happiness and joy. And he communicates that in several ways. He says he will bind his donkey to the vine and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. Now, donkeys were common enough in Bible times. They were used for all kinds of things. They were used to transport people. They were basically beasts of burden. They were used to transport people as well as goods. And when a donkey was not in use, the owner would tie the donkey up, usually to a bramble bush, because there were lots of bramble bushes in the land of Canaan. And that would prevent the donkey from wandering away. But Jacob says that when Shiloh comes, he will tie his donkey not onto some common bramble bush, But he will tie his donkey onto vines, even the choice vine, the best vine. Now, children, can you imagine what might happen if you tie a donkey to a vine? Well, what would you do if you were tied to a vine? I know what I would do. If those grapes were nice and fresh and ripe, I'd start eating those grapes, and I'd just keep on eating grapes, and I love grapes, and I'd just keep eating them, and that's what the donkey would do too. The donkey would eat the grapes, so that's why you don't tie a donkey onto a vine. You tie him onto a bramble. But in Shiloh's kingdom, people tie donkeys onto vines. Why? Because there will be such an abundance of vines. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if 100 donkeys ate the grapes off of a vine, even the choice vine. It doesn't matter because there's thousands and thousands and thousands of acres more of choice vines. They will be as plentiful as the brambles. What is more, Jacob says that he will wash his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. You see, the New King James has the same language as the Authorized Version. He will wash his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. Now again, children, when your clothes are dirty, what does Mom wash them in? Well, she puts them in the washing machine. And what goes in the washing machine? Water, right? Pure water. We wash our clothes with pure water. But you know what Shiloh does? He washes his clothes in wine. You say, how can that be? How strange is that? You see, this is Jacob's way of telling us the same thing that he's just told us, that in the kingdom of Shiloh, wine will be so abundant that he will wash his clothes in it. And then he goes on, and he speaks about how his eyes are darker than wine. Now, some have seen in this a reference to when you drink a lot of wine, your eyes become red. In fact, the King James translates the word darker as red. Both translations are acceptable, but the idea is that Shiloh, that the wine will be so abundant that you can see it in his eyes. Not that he's drunk, but you can see the redness of the wine in his eyes. And his teeth will be white as milk. Now, in ancient times, as well as today, white teeth were considered a sign of beauty and a sign of prosperity and health. And so was milk. The land of Canaan was described many times in the Old Testament as a land flowing with milk and honey. Well, this is all imagery. This is all poetic language. And the point that Jacob is making here is that the kingdom of Shiloh will be fabulously wealthy. There will be riches in that kingdom beyond compare. And all those who are part of that kingdom will partake of those riches. Because wine and grapes and milk, these are all symbols of prosperity, of happiness, and of joy. Now, didn't Jesus communicate this himself at the wedding feast at Cana? Children, do you remember the story about the wedding feast at Cana? Jesus and his disciples were at Cana. They were invited to a wedding, and at one point of the festivities, the bride and the groom, they ran out of wine, and so Mary kind of nudged Jesus and was kind of intimating that he should do something about this, and eventually Jesus relented, and he ordered 6 big water pots to be filled with water. Now, those water pots were used for ceremonial washing. You know, the Jews were always washing themselves. Every time they touched something undefiled, they would have to wash themselves. And that's what those water pots were for. They were there for ceremonial washing. And in an instant, Jesus turned that water and those water pots into wine. And not just any kind of wine, but the best wine that anyone had ever tasted. And that was his first miracle. Now, I don't know if you've ever wondered, why would that be his first miracle? I mean, why wouldn't Jesus have healed a leper or raised somebody from the dead or restored sight to a blind man? Why changing water into wine? I'll tell you why. because it perfectly illustrated the work that he had come to do. You see, those water pots, they represented the Old Testament dispensation. And there was a lot of good in the Old Testament dispensation. Jesus doesn't deny that, and we don't deny that either. But Jesus, by turning that water into wine, he says, I have come to bring something better. You have water. Water's good, but wine is better. Wine, you see, wine brings joy. Wine brings warmth. Wine brings happiness and joy. And this is what Christ had come into the world to do. He was the Shiloh who would bring joy to his people. Unsurpassed riches to his people. Let me ask you as I close, do you want to be rich? Maybe you think it's a funny question. Do you want to be rich? Who doesn't want to be rich, you say? Well, everybody wants to be rich. You see, sometimes people, when they hear that, you know, the latest Lotto 649, nobody claimed the winning ticket, and so the pot just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger, and people line up at the lottery booth. Everybody wants to get a piece of the action. Everybody wants to perhaps buy that winning ticket that they can cash in on that great jackpot. Everybody wants to be rich. But you know what, children, young people? The riches of this world are nothing. Nothing compared to the riches that there are in Christ. I sometimes say to my catechism students, when I think of the riches that there are in Christ, I think of a treasure chest. You've seen pictures of that, children, a treasure chest, maybe that was hidden by some pirates a long time ago, and you open up that chest, and what do you see in it? Oh, you see gold coins and priceless gems and pearls, and it's dazzling to the eyes, and this is what the riches of Christ is like. They're so wonderful. You say, what are those riches? Well, you can think of the forgiveness of sins. Can you imagine? All my sins completely washed away by the blood of Christ. Staggering. Staggering. You think of peace with God. You think of how when we fell in Adam, there's now enmity between us and God, and God is angry with us, and we hate God by nature. But in Christ, there's peace. Peace with God. God no longer despises us. He's no longer angry with us, but he loves us. Peace with God. You think of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, how the Spirit of God takes up his abode in our hearts, and we become his temple. That's amazing. Doesn't that amaze you? You think of life everlasting. Imagine, try to wrap your head around that. Life that never ends. And not life like we have it here, not as we experience it, with all of its trials and hardships and heartaches and pain and sorrow. Not like that. But life lived in pure joy and happiness and satisfaction and communion with God and with his people. These are just some of the treasures that there are in Christ and the Lord Jesus. As the King of his church, he comes to us also today and he says, they're all yours. Every one of them. I purchased them for you when I suffered. And I died on the cross. And they will never be taken away from you. You know, the riches of this world, Jesus says, they're no good. Because the moth comes and eats it. And the rust comes and rusts it away. And the thief comes and he steals it. But the treasures of heaven are so much better than that. These are treasures that will endure to an everlasting eternity. You say, how can I become a partaker of that? You don't have to earn anything. You don't have to buy anything. You don't have to be anything. You simply have to come to Christ as a poor, helpless, needy sinner. With nothing in my hands I bring, the hymn writer says, and simply to thy cross I cling, looking to Christ and his atoning work on the cross as the only hope and ground of my salvation. And that simple act of faith, of trusting in Christ, makes us fabulously rich. Now, who would not want those riches? Young people, who among you would not want those riches? The riches of this world are nothing compared to the riches of Christ. Jacob foresaw all of this with prophetic foresight. He foresaw the coming of Shiloh, and he anticipated his coming with joy and anticipation. Let me ask you, congregation, do you do the same? We know that Christ has come. Shiloh has come. And we hope to commemorate that, God willing, in a few weeks' time. But you know he's coming again. Yes, he is. He's coming again. And then the prophecy of Jacob in our text will be completely fulfilled. For then shall be the greatest gathering of the people of God ever seen from the beginning of time. And they shall all be gathered before his throne. And they shall all be perfectly obedient unto him. And they will enter into his kingdom. And they will see that place that he has prepared for them from the foundation of the world. And they will take possession of the riches of that kingdom. And live in the joy and the happiness of that kingdom. Not just for a few days. Not just for a few years, but for an everlasting eternity. And all this because Shiloh has come. Amen. Let us sing Psalter 263. Gracious God, we bow before thy holy throne. We thank and praise thee, Lord, for the coming of Shiloh. In the person of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ, who was born in this world so many years ago, who became a man, who did all the things that his Father required of him, who even allowed his blessed body to be nailed to the cross as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that in doing all of this, he purchased for his people a redemption, a salvation that is unsurpassed, and riches that are unsurpassed. And we bow down before thee, Lord. We thank thee and acknowledge thee for thy great love and mercy. Well, Lord, we pray that as we have heard of these things, wilt thou also work within our hearts a desire for them. Also among our children and our young people. Lord, that they may realize that this is where true riches are to be found, not in the world. Those riches come and go, and they don't last. They cannot satisfy. Only the riches of Christ can do that. And so, Lord, that we may come unto him, that we might embrace him, and that we might become recipients of all that he has merited for his own. Lord, bless thy word to us, we pray. Strengthen the faith of thy people. Use it to draw those who are dead unto the Savior, that they may come alive and embrace him. Dismiss us with thy blessing. Grant us traveling mercies to our homes. Keep us in the rest of this day. Help us, Lord, to keep it holy. And be with us also in the week that lies ahead. Bless all the work of our hands and our children at school. We pray for Pastor Koopman and his wife Sue as they travel down south later this week. And we're grateful, Lord, for the opportunity that they have to find some rest and relaxation. We pray go with them. Bring them back refreshed and ready, willing, and able to take up the task that waits for them here. And be with their children who remain behind and the whole congregation. And graciously pardon our sins through the blood of Christ Jesus, your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen.